We can turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16 specifically. Acts chapter 16, we'll pick up the reading at verse 35 and we'll continue to chapter 17 at verse 9. So beginning in Acts chapter 16 at verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this passage of Holy Scripture. Thank you for these missionary journeys and the great lessons that we learn. And even now, Lord God, guide us and direct us by the Holy Spirit. Help us to be encouraged with the Word. Help us to find great joy and comfort in the Scripture. And may it be our daily food. For Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Bless that word even now, and we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're continuing on the second missionary journey, which is recorded here in the book of Acts. It took place in about 49 to 52 AD. It covered a lot of places. And here I want to look first at the departure from Philippi at the end of chapter 16 and verses 35 to 40. And then the ministry in Thessalonica that we find in chapter 17 verses 1 to 9. But I want to get right to it. Let's look at this departure from Philippi. Notice in the first place this order to release the missionaries in verses 35 and 36. Verse 35 says, "When it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, 'Let those men go.'" It's a big change from the day before. Now, if we hadn't had the previous verses concerning the Philippian jailer, we might be left to wonder, why is it that these magistrates had this sudden change of heart? The day before, they had beaten them with rods. They had ordered them to be in prison. They put them into the inner prison and put their feet in stocks. And now they're coming and they're saying, "Let these men out." Perhaps they had experienced the earthquake. It is intriguing that when they come to order the jailer, they say, "Those men." They don't talk about the other prisoners. Just like the Philippian jailer didn't fall at the feet of the other prisoners, he fell at the feet of Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, these magistrates understand most likely that those men had something to do with this particular earthquake, and now they want them gone. It could be the case that they understood that they were wrong, which I highly doubt. Or it could be the case that they thought perhaps the missionaries had learned their lesson and now it was time for them to go. But I think the weight of the evidence suggests they understood the earthquake. They knew that somehow it was connected to those men. And now they give the order for those men to leave. And then the jailer, along with others, goes and tells Paul. Notice in verse 36, "So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. No doubt the jailer is happy. These are now his brothers. Remember, he did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His sins were forgiven. He has now received the imputed righteousness of Jesus. He is heaven bound. Paul and Silas are his friends. They are his brothers in Christ. So no doubt he's happy for them to be released so that they can go on their way and preach and teach to others. But this statement concerning go in peace doesn't set well with the Apostle Paul. And that provokes from him this response that he gives in verse 37. Notice the problem as he addresses it. Paul says to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Each of the things that he says aggravates or exacerbates how bad what these magistrates did to Paul. He says in the first place, they were beaten without any due process. Do I need to remind you what a Roman Empire view of due process was? In verse 16 in chapter 25, Festus says, to them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Paul understood his rights as a Roman citizen, and Paul invoked those rights as a Roman citizen in this particular instance. So he says, they beat us without any due process. Secondly, he says, we were beaten publicly. Again, that is shameful. That impugns the character of these particular men. Now, Paul doesn't want his character as Paul to be received in the empire as him being a great guy. But his character and his testimony directly impinge upon his responsibility as a minister of the gospel. So they were not only condemned without due process, then they were beaten publicly. Then as well, he then indicates that they were uncondemned. We didn't have a trial. We didn't get to present our evidence. We didn't get to answer our accusers. Rather, we are uncondemned, and they have nevertheless beaten us. And then he invokes his citizenship. We're Roman citizens. Later on, we're going to see how that freaks out the various magistrates that come into contact with Paul. It freaks these magistrates out as well, as we will see in just a moment. But one of their own, Cicero, who was a Roman statesman and a lawyer in 106 to 43 BC, he made this statement concerning Roman justice. He said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Now, in each of these instances of punishment that Cicero mentions, if the crime was seriously bad or it was a particularly heinous crime, they could make exceptions. But the general rule affecting Roman citizens is that you didn't treat them that way. They were entitled to due process. They were entitled not to have their clothes ripped off their backs and then to be publicly flogged before everybody else and then thrown into a prison. I mean, that is more akin with Joseph Stalin and the Soviet Union than it was with the Roman Empire. Again, they prided themselves on this level of jurisprudence. We see that in Festus before Agrippa. It's not the case that we just condemn a man. It's not the case that we just beat a man. It's not the case that we just crucify a man or we imprison a man. Men have rights, and Paul invokes his rights. Brethren, we learn from this, it's not always wrong to invoke one's rights relative to the body politic that they live in. We are not Amish. We have not retreated into our little ghettos. We are citizens of a body politic, and for us to exercise those rights are consistent with what we see in the model of the Apostle Paul. On the one hand, he invokes his rights as a Roman citizen when he's fighting corruption that is going to impinge upon gospel ministry. But when it comes to his rights as a Christian brother, he's all too willing to let those go. 1 Corinthians 8-10, he says, if my eating of meat causes a brother to stumble, one for whom Jesus died, then I'll never eat meat again. I think we as Christians model the Apostle Paul when we have the wisdom that Jesus says we need to have. We need to be gentle as doves, but we need to be cunning as serpents. And in this instance, to further the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul invokes his Roman citizenship. And when he says in verse 37b, back in chapter 16, "And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." I think there are three reasons why Paul does invoke his Roman citizenship. And the three reasons aren't, "I don't like being in a jail. I don't like being beaten. I don't like being mistreated. I don't want to suffer." No, Paul rejoiced when he was counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. But there are three valid reasons for Paul to invoke his Roman citizenship. In the first place, he was in fact innocent of any crime. Again, he's not so consumed with or so concerned about his reputation, but if he's looked at as a guilty man, if he's looked at as a criminal, if he's looked at as a threat to Roman society, when he goes from city to city in the Roman Empire to preach the gospel, he's not going to get a hearing. It is crucial that he be vindicated. It is crucial that he be seen as an innocent man relative to lawbreaking in the empire. Secondly, because magistrates are accountable. We need to remember that. If you haven't thought through this, God has given the power of coercion to the civil state. The government possesses the power to coerce. They can make laws, and then they can punish you for violating those laws. Therefore, they are accountable to God. For those who stumble with that word coercion, that's precisely what Romans 13:4 means. He is God's minister to execute God's wrath in history with the sword entrusted to him by God. Never underestimate and never forget that it is within the purview of a civil government to coerce its citizens. Now, that's also very crucial going through this time. It's always that way. It's described as this time with the ominous sort of music in the background. Recommendations aren't laws, brethren. Recommendations are just that. If they are not commanding something and backing it up with the coercive power of the civil state, and they recommend that you do something, you don't have to do it. I saw a news story, and I'm not advocating social injustice or rebellion or anything like that, but there was a news story this weekend that the government recommended that people don't travel. Guess what? Not everybody took that recommendation. The civil state cannot coerce under those particular, in that particular situation. But they can coerce when it comes to laws that they have enacted and they are given the sword. That doesn't always mean that every crime is punishable by death, but it's certainly something that they can enforce with coercion. And in this instance, Paul understands that these civil magistrates are accountable. And then as well, because of precedent, right? Whatever happens here is going to affect future missionaries that occurs in the Roman Empire. If Paul does not challenge them at this point, if Paul allows them to treat his brothers in the future in a similar manner, that will impede the progress of the gospel. So he's not all about his reputation. He's not all about his safety. He's not all about his comfort. He doesn't crave that everybody in the empire sees him as a wonderful person. But because he was in fact innocent, because the magistrates are in fact accountable, and then as well because of precedent concerning the future and operations within the empire. That's why he does what he's doing here. That's why he invokes this Roman citizenship, and that's why he says they're not going to do what they did and get away with it. They're not going to beat us in violation of Roman law to one of the citizens of the Roman Empire and then put us out secretly. No, they need to come and they need to deal with this one-on-one. Now notice the fear of the magistrates in verses 38 to 40. Verse 38 says, "And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." Again, we saw that with Festus. There couldn't be a better scripture reading than Acts 25 to set out something of the contours of Roman jurisprudence. Festus said that to Agrippa, and here these men now know that they didn't do that. They know that they are guilty. They know that they messed up. They know that they now have to try and fix this situation. They are afraid. So look at what they do. It says in verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. See, they recommend. They plead. They don't have the legal jurisdiction to eject Roman citizens who were not condemned of any crime from their city. This was not the way they could have proceeded according to Roman law. They had to be very wise and very sensible and very judicious as they approach these apostles, or as they approach the apostle Paul and Silas. So they plead with them, "Would you please leave?" In this instance, they ought to be very thankful that Paul and Silas agreed. They ought to be very thankful that Paul and Silas didn't exercise their rights even more so and call for their indictment, call for their arrest, and call for them ultimately to stand before Caesar for having violated their calling as officers in the civil state. And then notice what the missionaries do according to verse 40. So they went out of the prison. Entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they depart Philippi. Again, Paul invokes his citizenship so that these things could set precedent for the future. Now, secondly, they move into the city called Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was a foremost city. It was a port city, and therefore it was very highly populated and a very good place for Paul and Silas to engage in gospel ministry. I want to look at two things here. First, the ministry in Thessalonica, verses 1 to 4, and then the uproar in Thessalonica in verses 5 to 9. They pass through Amphipolis. They pass through Apollonia. We don't know why. Obviously, they're under the bidding of the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in the Macedonian call and in Acts chapter 16. They were forbidden or prohibited for going into Asia Minor. They were prohibited from going into Bithynia. And then Paul had that vision concerning the Macedonian plea for help. So the Spirit is guiding and directing, and so we must assume that Amphipolis and Apollonia were not the places the Spirit wanted them to go at this present time, but they do go to Thessalonica. And then notice the custom of the Apostle Paul. We should already be quite aware of this in verses 1b and 2a. They get to Thessalonica, and then verse 2 tells us, then Paul, as his custom was. His custom was to go to synagogues, because at synagogues he would have Jews to preach to, and he would have God-fearing Gentiles to preach to. A God-fearing Gentile was a Gentile who was interested in the covenant God of Israel. He was interested in Yahweh. So Paul knew that he had a place where he could go to preach the gospel to souls that stood in need of redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the book of Acts, we see that pattern. We see it is, in fact, a custom. You see it in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 16 even, at verse 13. Remember, there's no synagogue in the city of Philippi, so Paul and his team go to that riverside, and there they meet the women, and there it is that the Lord opens Lydia's heart. And then later we'll see it in the book, continuing in the book of Acts, this custom in chapter 18, and then this chapter 19 as well. Now, when it says three Sabbaths, that's probably to be understood literally. On three successive Sabbaths, Paul went into the synagogue to preach to them. That doesn't mean he wasn't in the city longer. In the book of Philippians, it seems that Paul was longer in the city of Thessalonica. So on three successive Sabbaths, him and his team go into this synagogue, and there they preach the word of the living God. And I think that the way that Paul preaches is very instructive for the church today. Notice what he does. In the first place, he reasons from the scriptures. Don't you just love that? That's what our religion is grounded upon. He reasons from the scriptures. He doesn't come to them promoting mystical experience. He doesn't come to them celebrating his own feeling. He doesn't come to them in some esoteric manner. Rather, he comes with open Bible, and he reasons from that Bible. If you look at the particular verbs that are employed by the Apostle Paul, he is in earnest to do this. This isn't some share therapy moment, but rather it is the declaration and the proclamation of God's holy word. He reasons from the scriptures. Notice what it goes on to say. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And then notice the next two, explaining and demonstrating. You see, this wasn't a three-minute sermonette for potential Christianettes, but the apostle is proclaiming. The apostle is doing the spade work of exegetical theology. He is telling them what Scripture says, and that is absolutely crucial for today. If we want to see sinners saved, we need to demonstrate from the Scriptures that Jesus is in fact the Christ. We need to call men to believe on that Christ. We need to reason with them. We need to explain to them. We need to take the time, have the patience in order to make that happen. Remember Paul's last official command to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all what? Long suffering and teaching. In other words, Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither will be the kingdom of God on earth. We need to preach, we need to teach, we need to demonstrate, we need to reason, we need to explain. In other words, we need to be heavy on Bible and heavy on theology. Certainly prayer and singing and worship and all those things are consistent with our approach to God, but the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the house of the living and true God, and as a result, it's this kind of stuff that should be transpiring in terms of missions, in terms of evangelism, but as well in terms of the ongoing nourishment of the people of God. The word reasoned means to engage in speech interchange, to converse, discuss, argue. Explaining means to open, figuratively, the ears. And then in a non-figurative way, it means explain, interpret. And then demonstrating is to set forth in teaching, to demonstrate, to point out. Again, Paul had this intellectual ability because he knew his Bible. But as well, Paul had this ability because he had a fear of God and he had a love for the souls of men. See, if Paul didn't have compassion, if Paul wasn't a lover of men, why would Paul do what Paul did? Paul loved God. Paul wanted the glory of God, but Paul loved his fellow creatures as well. The application of the second great commandment is most evidently seen in the way that we treat men relative to their spiritual state. We need to preach to them the word of God. If it is the case that silver and gold have I not, such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Acts chapter 3, that's what Peter and John said to that lame man who was begging alms at the gate called Beautiful. So the apostle Paul took pains to instruct people. He took pains to demonstrate from Scripture. He didn't go to share his heart. He didn't go there to engage in storytelling. He didn't go there to just have a chat session or to promote some sort of civil camaraderie. He went with an open Bible to demonstrate that, in fact, Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice, he proclaims Christ. He appeals to the Old Testament. Look at about the middle of verse 3 there, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, this is what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Remember that on several occasions, he told his disciples that the Christ must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer at the hands of godless men, he must die and be raised again the third day. Well, Jesus didn't just make this up. This is what the Old Testament prophesied. This is what the Old Testament meant. The Old Testament is a messianic document. Christ is the scope of Scripture, all Scripture, not just the New Testament, but the Old as well. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what passages he turned to, but it doesn't take long to figure it out. Psalm 16 is a psalm concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter appeals to that in Acts 2. Psalm 22 has been rightly called the Psalm of the Cross. It prophesies in great detail the sufferings of Messiah, the death of Messiah. As well, the prophet Isaiah. Some have called him the apostle Isaiah, because when Isaiah comes, or the evangelist Isaiah, because when Isaiah comes to amplify the work of the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 52 and 3, he highlights the suffering of the Savior. He highlights the death of the Savior. And I would argue highlights the resurrection or the triumph of the Savior as well. But also Daniel 9, that Messiah is cut off. What does that mean? It means that he would suffer. It means that he would die. But it would mean that he would rise again and rule over this people. So Paul took the pains to go to the Old Testament and to first tell them that with reference to Israel's Messiah, It wouldn't be this political top-down imposition. Remember, that's what the Jews were looking for? That's precisely why, or one of the reasons why they rejected Jesus in his earthly ministry. Remember that bit in John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the multitudes? He feeds them with bread, and then they try to seize him by force and make him a king. Jesus would later say, "My kingdom is not of this world." He doesn't mean it doesn't include this world. It's not of it. It doesn't originate in the same way. He's not put on a ballot. We don't take a box next to his name and somehow vote him in. Certainly his kingdom rules over all, and he has got all authority, not only in heaven, but on earth. But they were looking for this subjugation of the Romans. They were looking for this exaltation of Israel. And in their mind, they had politicized the message of the Old Testament in terms of the messianic, the Messiah. And so Paul says, no, the Old Testament, the Psalter, the prophets, the law, when you go back to the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy, that whole scene at Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22 teaches us something concerning substitutionary atonement. That formative or programmatic text in Genesis chapter 3:15 concerning the skull-crushing seed of the woman who would devastate or decimate the effects of the devil. You see, all of this indicates that the Old Testament was a messianic document, but with reference to the messianic mission, it wasn't just to subjugate Rome and to exalt Israel. It was rather that the Christ would suffer, the Christ would die, and the Christ would be raised the third day. In other words, this kingdom is grounded upon, first and foremost, the spiritual rule of God in the hearts of his people. He forgives us of our sins. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, gives us the faith wherein we can receive it. And there are certainly physical ramifications. There are certainly physical applications to that. But in the first sense, brethren, the mission of Messiah is the salvation of all those whom the Father had given to him. And the Jews missed that. And so Paul now, in a synagogue of the Jews, is telling them. Their own documents prophesied this kind of a Messiah. Now notice what he goes on to say. At the end of verse 3, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." So you see his method. Here's what your Old Testament says. Here's what the documents testify. Here is what is specified in the prophets and the law and the Psalter that the Christ would happen to the Christ. And now he says, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." This is the embodiment. This is the fulfillment. This is the yea and amen of God Almighty. This is the champion of Israel. This is the only redeemer of God's elect. The one whom I preach to you, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was one who suffered. He was one who died. He was one who was raised again the third day. Matthew Poole says, "That Jesus whom Paul preached was the true and only Messiah, and that what was written of the Messiah was fulfilled in him." So you see the methodology of the apostle in this instance. It's brilliant. It is absolutely crucial that we imitate it. If we are ever exposed to or have opportunity to speak to Jews, go to the Bible. Don't be afraid of them. Don't say, "Oh, well, you know, I want to respect your monotheistic position." No, their monotheistic position has ultimately resulted in them rejecting the true and living God. The true and living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you go to the Old Testament, you show them what Scripture says, and then you say along with Paul, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." John Stott says it this way. He says, he identifies the Jesus of history with the Christ of the Scripture. That almost sounds neo-orthodox and weird, but I think it makes sense. He identifies the Christ of the Scripture with the Jesus of history. In other words, this Jesus of Nazareth, this one who I preach, he is the one that fulfills all the requirements. Everything that was specified in the Old Testament is fulfilled by this Jesus. Now, note the result. Note the effect. We're very caught up in that, aren't we, in our day? Well, what happened, Paul, when you went and preached in Thessalonica? How did people respond? What was it like? Because we've witnessed and we've testified and we've shared the gospel and we've declared, and we don't always see people get saved. Brethren, do you realize that in the first and foremost place we witness and testify for the glory of God? God is glorified in the declaration of his truth, whether or not sinners are saved. Now, obviously, we pray for and we desire and we hopefully, you know, as far as we're able, exert some persuasion upon them to be saved. But in the first place, God is glorified in the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we do it, because we love God. Secondly, we do it because we love men and we want them to be exposed to the truth of Scripture so that they in turn can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But notice what happens in Thessalonica. Verse 4 tells us some of them were persuaded. Here we ought to understand some of them being Jews. Because in verse 5, we'll see the others that were not persuaded launch this revolt against Christianity. But in verse 4, notice what it says. Some of them were persuaded. But look at where the great addition comes. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. It's an amazing testimony concerning the grace of God and the fulfillment of the covenant made first and foremost with Abraham in terms of its historical expression, but brought to realization in the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Noah himself had prophesied that Gentiles would enter in. Noah himself said that Japheth would occupy the tent along with Shem. Noah himself had prophesied concerning Gentile inclusion in the promises of God. But it's clearly revealed to Abraham that in him all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and here it comes to pass. Now it seems almost incidental, but we ought to think covenantal when we read such passages and praise God for the glory of the covenant of grace. It was never made simply for the tribes of Jacob. In fact, in another servant song in the prophet Isaiah, God says to the servant, "It's too small a thing that you should only save the tribes of Jacob. I am going to give you as a light unto the Gentiles." In other words, it's not a showcase of the redemptive power of our Lord Jesus Christ to simply save one small people group. God says, "I'm giving you as a light unto the Gentiles." It's a beautiful and a wonderful thing. So a great number of converts are from the devout Greeks and leading women. Now, among them are likely the Jason that's going to come up later in this particular section, which is a Greek form of Joshua, and then a man by the name of Aristarchus and Secundus. We learn later in Acts 20 that they were converts in the city of Thessalonica. So Paul's preaching was blessed and owned by God. In fact, he tells us this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to how he describes this. I've already mentioned that he was no slacker when it came to the work of preaching. He was no lazy pastor when it came to preacher, when it came to the task of preaching. He explained to them, he reasoned with them, he declared or demonstrated from the Scriptures. He took pains to set forth the truth as it is in Jesus. But Paul himself understood all too well that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all of the learning, all of the passing on of that learning to others wouldn't avail for anything. These are dead sinners. They're not going to be brought into the kingdom of God based on the reasoning power of the Apostle Paul. Certainly the reasoning power of the Apostle Paul is instrumental as the word goes forth. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But the power, the efficient power behind the salvation of sinners is God. We've seen that. Acts 13:48. All those who were appointed unto eternal life believed. Acts 16, with reference to Lydia, chapter 16, verse 14. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Well, Paul understands that in Thessalonica, the same thing occurred. Paul doesn't say, "Man, I'm such a great preacher. Everybody who heard, except for those miserable Jews, came and started following Paul and Silas." That's not what he says. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." He tells them later in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 what occurs when he went, or rather what occurred when he went, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." It's a beautiful testimony concerning the grace of God. When Paul is writing these things later to them in 1 Thessalonians, he's not saying, I'm great and you're great because of the decisions that you've made. He says, God's great. God sent us on our way. God called us to missionary endeavor. God brought us to the place of Thessalonica. God gave us opportunity to speak the truth. We spoke the truth. The Holy Spirit attended, and you received that word. He even says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, how they, the church in Thessalonica, became examples to others in the colony, in the colony of Macedonia. It was a wonderful and a glorious expression of God's grace. But unfortunately, it doesn't end there. Notice the uproar in verses 5 to 9. The instigators are told us in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded. Now, that shouldn't mean every single Jew. It means the unbelieving Jews, the Jews that were not persuaded, the Jews that did not receive the great news that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one who suffered, the one who died, the one who was raised the third day. So we see here the instigators of this, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. Now notice they hatch this sort of plot to destroy the missionaries. Don't mistake this. They don't want to just, you know, throw eggs at them. They want to destroy them. They want to stop them. They want to rid the world of these menaces. In fact, you can turn just a moment to see Paul's comment about this in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll go at verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. What's he saying? Saying unbelieving Jews were your problem there in Thessalonica. It was unbelieving Jews that were provoked and that were instigated and that wanted to try and destroy the Christian movement at this particular point. He goes on to say in verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. It's at this point that some will cry, anti-Semite, anti-Semite. Paul's not saying every single Jew, every time in history, has the blood of Jesus on their hands. He is saying first century Jews who saw the Redeemer himself, the one who fulfilled the Messianic document, the one in their presence, they did deliver him up. They did cry, away with him, crucify him. Paul himself was a Jew. So the charge of anti-Semitism is very bizarre when it's leveled against the New Testament documents. He says in verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That last statement, I believe, is a reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Paul knows that that is going to occur in their situation. But back to chapter 17, the plot to destroy the missionaries. We notice in the first place, they're envious. We've already seen that with this lot. They were envious in Acts chapter 5. They didn't like the fact that now persons were flocking to hear the apostles and not them. It's the same thing that happened in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Those men, those religious leaders, were envious. They didn't like that Jesus had all these people, all these multitudes coming to hear him. It just rubbed them the wrong way, and as a result, they end up delivering up our Lord Christ. Well, the same sort of situation happens here. Barrett says the Jews feared that they were losing control of the synagogue and their appeal to religious non-Jews and objected to the success of the Christian preachers. That is precisely what is happening, and Luke hints that or tells us that in terms of them being envious. Now notice they create an uproar. I've always been intrigued by that next statement. Took some of the evil men from the marketplace. You've probably seen the guy when you're coming out of Costco and he's got the sign and it says, "We'll work for food." Or you've been in Chilliwack or Abbotsford and you see the guys with signs, "We'll work for food." They typically stand by the sign that says, "No panhandling," which is always, you know, incredible to me. They stand right in front of that sign and say, "We'll work for food." They panhandle. I've often had this conception that in the city of Thessalonica, there was this band of men that had signs that said, "We'll do evil for food." I don't think that's really what it is, but that's kind of how it sounds. We'll do evil for food. They need men to help them create an uproar in the city. Think about the implications of that. They are so opposed to these two Christian missionaries. Well, four, Timothy and, well, I don't think Luke is with them anymore. The we section stops. So you've got Paul, Silas, and Timothy, these three men. And they are so opposed to these three men, they're going to find these ne'er-do-wells. They're going to employ them for the day so that they can create this uproar to try and rid the city of this menace, this gospel, this news concerning Jesus. In terms of the actual description, I think the old King James is good. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. So they weren't holding, you know, we'll do evil for food, but they were certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now notice what they do. They attack the house of Jason. It's a new convert, brethren. It's a man who's freshly converted to Christ. Later on in application, we're going to marvel at the people of God and their faithfulness. Jason is one such faithful man. They attack his house. Paul and Silas had been staying there, Timothy too, and so they don't just go and knock and say, "Hey, Jason, can we talk to those men that are inhabiting your home?" No, they attack the house. They are driven with fury and rage, and they will even attack an innocent man's house so that they can try and obtain these missionaries and get rid of them. Notice the missionaries aren't there. According to verses 6 and 7a, they seize Jason. Look at verse 6. "But when they did not find them..." Why didn't they find them? Most likely because Jason hid them. Probably. Or, "Hey Paul, we got wind. The authorities are coming. Get out." They didn't say, "Well, you know, we always trust our government. We're going to just let them do whatever they want to do." Brethren, they defied the civil state at this point because what the civil state was doing was wrong. It was godless. They are accountable men, and they were acting as if they were not accountable. And this was, again, instigated by unbelieving Jews. They involved the magistrates. They want to get all this stuff into play. "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out." Now notice the first charge with reference to the missionaries. This is what they say concerning Paul, Silas, and Timothy. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, on the one hand, that's a sad thing because these unbelieving Jews are presenting this to the rulers so that they can foment a reason to go ahead and seize these men and stop them from their task. But on the other hand, it's pretty encouraging, isn't it? A handful of men were able to turn the world upside down. Now, the world here is oikoumene. It means the inhabited earth. It means pretty much the Roman Empire as far as a first century Roman citizen was involved. But that was the charge. They're disturbers of the peace, these missionaries. We cannot allow them to do this in our fair cities. This is not good. They are turning the world upside down. And then they implicate Jason. Notice in verse 7, "Jason has harbored them." That's a bad thing. If these men are turning the world upside down, Jason has harbored them, that's a bad thing, so you should come down on Jason. Now here's the second charge. The first charge concerns the missionaries. Now notice the second charge that concerns Jason and other brethren. And I quite like this one as well. They say there is another king, Jesus. That was their crime in the first century. Again, a faulty understanding of kingship, a faulty understanding of kingdom, just like with reference to Jesus. I think Pilate understood this. I think Pilate knew that this was a mockery. I think Pilate understood after having talked to Jesus that Jesus' intention wasn't to overthrow the Roman state. It wasn't to subjugate the Roman Empire. It wasn't to preeminent, exalt the nation of the Jews. Pilate understood that Jesus was no threat to Pilate's kingdom. But the Jews continued to push, and ultimately Pilate worked at their behest and offered up Christ in terms of execution. The same sort of thing is happening here. They are trying to make the case, these unbelieving Jews, with the Roman magistrate so that they may rid the city of these missionaries. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So you got to get that in there. It's got to appear pious. It's got to appear consistent. It's got to be apparent that your concern is for the greater good of this body politic. And in order to do that, we have to present this material to the rulers of the city so that they will act on our behalf and get rid of these men. It really is a sham. It really is a mockery of the judicial system. Again, fortunately, here in Thessalonica, these magistrates, these rulers were a little bit more on the ball and a little bit more well-balanced. Probably because they didn't have Paul and Silas, so that certainly helped. But with reference to their proceedings, they fare better than those men in Philippi. But notice as well what takes place. Verse 8, "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." So they were concerned as well. We don't want a band of men turning the world upside down. We don't want a band of Christians doing things contrary to the decrees of Caesar and actually professing fidelity, or rather allegiance, to another king, Jesus. We can't have that. We've got to stomp that out. Now remember, the Roman Empire was a polytheistic society. And there's a plethora of gods. You can have all kinds of gods. But if your God happened to be the true and living God, well, no, that just won't stand. Do you see a lot of parallels between then and now? You can worship anything you want today, but if you proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're the threat in our civil society. You're the problem. You're the menace. We just read so many letters concerning various nations where people are persecuted for the very things that Jason and his fellow believers are being persecuted for. Brethren, it ought to concern us when we see that. We ought to rejoice it's not currently that way now, but we ought to be prayerful that it doesn't evolve and become that. That we don't become these sort of renegade places where the people of God have no protections afforded to them whatsoever. And when we see this sort of thing, we ought to be concerned, not only that it happened then, but that it's happening as well today. So let's see what happens to Jason. Verse 8, "They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." You know what that means? They had to take money. They took money from Jason and the others. You have to pay us. You have to give us sort of a bail. You have to put down some monetary deposit, as it were, to ensure that our city will not be threatened again by these menaces, Paul and Silas. Now, thankfully, Jason stood the test. Thankfully, Jason was godly. Thankfully, Jason did what Jason should have done, and he protected Paul and Silas. Bach says, concerning the language that is used, in this context, the term refers, receive security or take in security, refers to the taking of legal security or bail, something to guarantee that this missionary group will not break the Roman law. That is just so bad. It's so unfortunate. Jason and his fellows have to give up their money, and they do it because they love Paul, they love Silas, they love God, chief of all, but that's a pretty bogus way to have to spend your money on a given day. You have to pay off the civil state so that they won't breathe more persecution down upon you. It's a terrible situation, and one, as we move through the book of Acts, we see continue. We see it there in Acts 25. We'll see it in Acts chapter 22 as well. So Paul's first enemy, or rather the first enemy of the Christian church, is unbelieving Israel. At this particular juncture or point in history, they are utilizing the civil government to help them achieve their ends. As time proceeds, the Roman Empire becomes very hostile to Christianity. Nero blames them for burning down the city. Nero blames them for engaging in the sorts of things they engaged in. Nero was a very beastly man, and the sorts of opposition and the sorts of persecution he inflicted upon our brothers and sisters is horrifying. Feeding them to lions. Brethren, that really happened. Nero was a beast. And it was ultimately under Nero's charge that Paul lost his head. Tradition or history tells us that he was beheaded under the reign of Nero. So it is not the case that it's only unbelieving Israel that is opposed to Christianity. The Roman Empire becomes increasingly so, and you see it as the book of Acts marches on, and then you see it in the New Testament epistles. I've got three thoughts, and then we'll close. First, actually, I hope they're not my thoughts. I hope they come right from the text. But in the first place, the persecution of the church of God. It happened in Philippi. We saw that last time. It happened in Thessalonica. Now, for those who are persecuting the church, causing an uproar in a city, taking extortion money from poor people, it's chump change. We do what we do in order to affect what we want to affect. That kind of stuff is chilling. And it's not the case that it doesn't happen anymore. The particular prayer request I received this morning was from Nigeria. Those Fulani herdsmen, those militant Muslims, kill Christians like it's their job. Other nations around the earth are terminating our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens continuously. Do you think the militant Muslims say, well, COVID-19, we better not lay hands on these Christians because we might get the Wuhan? No, they terminate them. They murder them. They execute them unabated as we continue on in relative ease and safety and comfort. It is carried out by individuals. We see these unbelieving Jews then going and prevailing upon the civil state to try and carry out their wickedness. So you've got individuals, you've got the civil state. But brethren, we need to understand something, and I don't think we always do. I'll confess, I don't always. This is satanic. What does Paul say in the book of Ephesians? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against dark forces, against evil spirits that are at work through the physical. In other words, if you take a situation or an organization, say, like Planned Parenthood, how does such a thing ever occur? Where a company, an organization, receives countless dollars to murder people. Something more sinister is behind that, and it's likely the one who was a murderer from the beginning and one who speaks lies constantly. But you don't need my sort of Monday morning quarterbacking to sort of fill you in on that. Paul indicates that satanic oppression was what was behind this persecution. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Had we continued reading, this is what we would have read. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. You see, I'm not convinced I always see the satanic opposition behind the scenes with reference to the Planned Parenthoods, with reference to the Fulani herdsmen, with reference to these people that are targeting our people. The devil is behind this, and we need to understand that, and hopefully it will affect the way that we pray concerning this situation. In fact, look at the relentlessness of these unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica. Drop down to verse 13. They leave Thessalonica because they were told to get out. Notice in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Again, they hid them. They sent them away by night. They used subterfuge. They were like Rahab the harlot who hid the spies on her roof from the king of Jericho. This was legit in terms of extending the kingdom of God and in terms of obeying God rather than men. That is an act of legitimate civil disobedience. So then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. But look at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. I've often thought that if the people of God were as relentless as the enemies of the people of God, we'd be a whole lot better off. I mean, they are relentless. Chapter 23, remember the reading from a couple of weeks ago? 40 men bind themselves with an oath that they will no longer eat or not eat again until Paul the Apostle's dead. Boy, if we called for a day of prayer and fasting, we'd get to about 9 o'clock and say, can we be done now? I got to eat, right? The relentless pursuit of the people of God by the enemies of God should shame the people of God in our lackadaisical attitude relative to promoting the glory of God and His gospel. These people are bent on destroying the work of Christ. Secondly, we see in the passage the preaching of the gospel of God. If you have not believed today, believe. We see that in Acts 16:30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's why Paul does what Paul does when he's in a synagogue of the Jews. He indicates to them what Messiah's purpose and function was, and then he highlights that that is precisely what Jesus fulfills, and then he tells them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Some of the Jews did believe, but a great number of the devout Greeks and leading women in the city, they followed Paul and Silas. Not because they were Paul and Silas, but because God had changed their heart, and now they wanted to be where the Word of God was taught. It is the preaching of the Word of God that the God of heaven and earth blesses for the salvation of sinners. If you are hearing this live, or if you are hearing this on a computer, and you are not at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll go back to last week, or at least the passage we looked at then, and tell you what they told them. Believe on Christ, and you shall be saved. Saved from the wrath and fury and judgment of God. Saved from something that is far more severe than even the Fulani herdsmen. Something that is far more severe than any persecution any civil state could ever inflict upon us. It is the very judgment of God Most High, and the way of escape is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I did want to end with one final note concerning the practice of the people of God. The faithfulness of Jason. I'm a brand new convert, hides these men, tells the people, no, they're not here. Make sure they get out of town. Make sure that they're safe. He even pays of his own. Well, we're not talking about the wealthy and the rich. We're not talking about the nobles in society. Jason was a regular workaday guy like the rest of us. He doesn't have, you know, cash on hand to pay off unbelieving Jews and civil state leaders to cover for Paul and Silas, but he does it. He does what's necessary for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He digs deep, if that's what it means, to finance this operation so that Paul and Silas are not stopped in Thessalonica, but they can go on to Berea. And from Berea, they can go to that citadel of philosophical learning. Paul will take Christ to Athens, and there he will preach Jesus and the resurrection to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. He can do that, humanly speaking, because Jason hid them, Jason protected them, and Jason paid for them so that they could be on their way. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? I think I've shared with you the stupid preacher that was used by God for the salvation of C.H. Spurgeon. That's his language. That's how he describes the situation. It was a snowy day. He finds himself in a little chapel. The minister couldn't make it. And some man that didn't know how to preach stood up and preached. And essentially all he could say was what Isaiah the prophet says. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God and there is no other. And then he affixes or alights right on Spurgeon. And he says, young man, are you saved? Well, under the weight of that preaching, God saved Spurgeon through the means of a stupid preacher no one knows the name of. But what happens? God unleashes C.H. Spurgeon on the world, and a great multitude are saved. Humanly speaking, Paul and Silas would have never arrived in Berea or in Athens apart from Jason. Secondly, the faithfulness of the people of God. Where are the people in our generation who confess saving faith, proclaiming allegiance to another king, Jesus? Brethren, that was subversion in the Roman Empire. Caesar was Lord and Savior, not Jesus in the empire. So when the Christians come along and say, Jesus is Lord and Savior, you see why they lost their minds. It was a challenge. It sounded like subversion. It sounded like they wanted to overturn the civil state. It sounded like they wanted to subjugate the Romans, and they would have none of that. But in the midst of that, the church didn't back down in their proclamation. In the midst of that, the church continued to profess their allegiance to Jesus the King. See, it wasn't enough for the state to say, don't do that. They did it anyway, and we ought to praise God for their faithfulness. And then obviously, the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. We could add Silas and Timothy. I mean, Paul's the more famous of the lot, but Silas and Timothy are right there with him all along the way. What's Paul's faithfulness look like? Well, relative to preaching, he reasons, he demonstrates, he explains what the Scripture says concerning Jesus. See, that's what's supposed to occupy the bulk of Christian preaching. Not that we shouldn't study Deuteronomy in terms of the various laws that were given to the nation of Israel. Not that we shouldn't study the book of Genesis. But in an indirect way, Genesis and Deuteronomy all testify to the scope of Scripture, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the primary occupation of the minister, and Paul demonstrates that by proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. But the fact that he invokes his citizenship in this instance ought to promote in us a willingness to do the same. As I mentioned, government officials are accountable. Now, take a man like Joseph Stalin. He certainly wasn't accountable to his people. If anybody got out of line, they ended up in a gulag or they ended up with a bullet in the head. But he was ultimately accountable to God, wasn't he? Now, with reference to our body politic, our civil authorities are ultimately accountable to God, but to us as well. And when it comes to us as well, unless we are mesmerized with the lucky box they are handing out for free, we vote them out of office. That is precisely how we maintain accountability in a body politic. This isn't the Soviet Union. This is a body politic wherein citizens have rights. It's not necessarily evil to invoke those rights. That's the point. When it comes to our interaction, brother to brother, Christian to Christian, certainly we give up rights. Certainly we abdicate. Certainly we say to people, if it offends you when you come over to my house and I'm having steak, I won't eat steak because I don't want you to be offended. He doesn't capitalize upon those rights, but he does capitalize upon the other rights. But again, notice it's not always touching on his own safety, his own peace, and his own comfort. It is for the propagation of the glorious gospel of our blessed God concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the civil state outlaws Christianity, or if that were to occur, we've got big problems based on what we're observing now in terms of a legitimate response to such an eventuality. If we are not proclaiming the kingship of Jesus now, most likely we will not proclaim it if Joseph Stalin takes the reins. I hope that doesn't happen, brethren. I pray for better and more glorious things. But as Christians, in a body politic that affords us certain rights and privileges, it's not wrong, as we see here from the Apostle Paul, to invoke them and to use them. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the power of the gospel, and we thank you for these great and wonderful examples in the pages of Holy Scripture, faithful brethren proclaiming their allegiance to the kingship of Jesus, faithful brethren like Jason who does what he can in order to advance the cause, and faithful brethren like Paul and Silas and Timothy that will suffer, that will be beaten, that will be imprisoned, that will use their citizenship as they are able in order to advance the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And even today, God, the Lord's Day, all over the earth, we pray this word would go forth. We pray that more and more people would come out of darkness into marvelous light. We pray for those who are suffering great persecution in other countries. We ask that you would surround your people as the mountains surround Jerusalem, that you would afford them safety, health, grace, and peace. But if not, God, if they still are undergoing affliction and all of the miseries associated with that sort of a situation, receive them into glory when they pass from this life. May they look to the prize. May they be like Moses, who sees the prize as more valuable, more glorious, and more wonderful than anything that this world has to offer. God, help us to do so likewise, and we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's close.